Well, this morning, we're continuing. Last week, we started to look at Christian liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ. We're going to continue in that vein this morning as we look now at what it means to have freedom of conscience. And we have to think about what the conscience is as we do so. I want to read to you from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in that regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through to the end of the chapter, verse 33. And again, this is the word of God. It is living and true. It is active and powerful. May it indeed pierce our hearts, convicting us, encouraging us, and strengthening us for God's service in this world. Paul writes, at the Holy Spirit's prompting, these words of truth. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who speaks. You sent forth your word into this world, the word of truth, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has set us free. And we pray that we would indeed not use that freedom as a cover-up for sin, that we would not allow our Christian liberty to be demeaned or diminished in any way. But we pray, Father, most earnestly that we would not use it as an occasion to do evil, but only to do good. And we thank you that you teach us what is good from your word, that you have given us instructions that are not complicated, not hard to understand, yet we confess that there are times they are difficult to do. And so we pray, give us the will, give us the heart to do what pleases you. And help us to learn how to practice self-control and to be guided by that inner voice that you have put in every human being, which tells us about the living God. For you made us in your image, we are yours. All things are the work of your hands, and all will give you praise. May we do so now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't know how dated this is. I don't know if Pinocchio is still out there, the Walt Disney version, but it's made famous, or it did in the past, that little phrase, let your conscience be your guide. That's the words of Jiminy Cricket to Pinocchio, who doesn't let his conscience be his guide and therefore falls into all manner of trouble. And it's just a children's story. It does have a great truth to it. Indeed, the conscience should be the guide, but the conscience rightly and clearly understood. And perhaps we don't talk about conscience nearly as much today as we did in times past. People don't think about what it is to have an inner moral compass, a voice that directs us to do what should be done and stops us from doing the things that ought not to be done. In fact, it seems that we've pretty much lost that sense of a moral compass in our society, that we've given up and we are so quick now to call evil good and good evil, and to put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet. We've twisted everything around so that what we once knew in our hearts was wrong is now being touted as good and right. And of course, the prime example of this in our day is the homosexual lobby and its intent to make everyone not only say it's okay for them, but it's good, it's acceptable, it's right. And sadly, I confess that I think that the church has fallen into the old parable of the frog in the pot. This is probably isn't politically correct either. But you know, if you put a frog into a pot of warm water or hot water, the frog will leap out. But if you put a frog into a pot of nice cool water, the frog will be happy there. And you can put that pot on the heat and turn up the heat. And as the water gradually warms up, the frog gets used to it. And it stays there until it dies. That's what's happened, I believe, in the church. We've been told this is okay, this is all right. We need to love these people. They simply have an alternate lifestyle. Now, I agree we do have to love them, and I do agree that they have an alternate lifestyle. But it's also a sin. It's also a sin to embrace such ungodly behavior. But the point is this, that our consciences have changed. And that our social conscience as a nation has changed over my lifetime. I had to look this up again. I didn't remember. Up until June 27th, 1969, when Bill C-150 was passed, up until that time, it was a crime to commit sodomy or gross indecency. Gross indecency was a very broad term and not very specific, and that was part of the reason why it was struck down. But up till that time, and even as late as 1968, a man was jailed for homosexual activity. Look how we've changed. I mean, I recognize that most of you weren't born in 1969. But I was 9 years old. I don't remember Bill C-150. I do remember Pierre Elliott Trudeau and his rhetoric saying that the state had no business in the bedrooms of the nation. But then the bedrooms of the nation had no business coming out onto the streets of our cities and parading their wickedness. And that's what's happened. And we as a church, sadly, have not been as outspoken. And I don't mean we should be, railing against this sin more than we should any other. But we need to recognize it as a sin and be willing to call it such. Interestingly enough, in 1969, one of the liberal members of parliament was up front and said that. He said, this is immoral. This behavior is immoral. But it shouldn't be a crime punished by imprisonment. It's a sin. Well, that's interesting. You wouldn't find anybody saying anything like that today, would you? But that was a liberal member of parliament, one of Pierre Trudeau's, he had formerly been a cabinet minister, who was willing to say, this is immoral. Maybe it shouldn't be a crime, but it's certainly a sin. Now we've come to the point as a society where we don't even recognize gross misconduct as sin. And I'm not saying this to shock you or, to get you all riled up about the agenda of the world. I just use it as an illustration. This is what's happened. It's happened to the church. And I think it's happened to all of us. All of us have, in a way, become almost blind or at least, our sight isn't what it ought to be. We don't recognize sin in ourselves as much as we ought to. And that's the point. I hope you understand that's why I read to you from Romans chapter 2. Not that we need to become, adept at recognizing sin in other people, But we need to become very skillful at recognizing what's going on in our own hearts. And while we can say there is an external influence, like the frog in the pot, like our society around us, ultimately, we're responsible for ourselves. We're responsible to turn away from sin. We're responsible to reject it. And while it's very controversial, I think Augustine had a point when he said, we're to hate the sin, but love the sinner. I think it's important for us to remember, especially when we encounter sins that are more morally repugnant to us than others, or sins that we think we could never commit. It's always a bad idea to think there are sins you couldn't commit. When reading the Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, and Mark Twain makes the comment, Tom Sawyer. Tom Sawyer comes to the point, he joins the Young Men's Temperance League. And as soon as he joins the Temperance League, he realizes how badly he wants to cuss and drink and smoke. And the moment he quits, it's all over. He doesn't feel like doing those things anymore. And I think there's something to that, isn't there? I remember Dr. Bonson saying, if you want children to walk on your lawn, put up a sign saying, keep off the grass. You know, if you really want to keep children off your grass, don't put up a sign. It's too tempting. You know, that's human nature. We all feel that. But God has given us an inner faculty, part of our soul, if I can put it that way, a conscience that is to be our guide as it is informed by the Word of God. And again, you can see, I hope, why we read from Romans chapter 2. The Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have physical copies of the Bible, as there are many people today who do not have physical copies of the Word of God. And yet within themselves, they have that inner witness, that moral compass that says, stealing is wrong, murder is wrong, you shouldn't do those things. Sexual immorality is wrong. And yet we've seen that our society has changed, and we as a church, sadly, have gone along with it in a way. This is nothing new. It's nothing surprising. We should understand that this is exactly what God tells us is going to happen. Again, listen to the words of Paul as he writes to his protege, Timothy, as Timothy is going to take over, get the word right here, Paul's ministry to the church at Ephesus. And Paul will write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, saying these words, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it was received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And you can see how this parallels what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. The Corinthians are living in a very heathen society. You know, I began by saying, you know, we're the frog in the pot. We've seen such, you know, immorality legislated and forced on society. It wasn't any different in Corinth. You know, they were a immoral city, and in a licentious society, which the Greeks were, even Corinth was held up as something especially wicked. In fact, to become depraved sexually and otherwise was to be called Corinthianized. They actually verbed it and made it a description of what it meant to be so depraved, so caught up in sin, that you were said to be Corinthianized. Paul writes to them and answers a number of their ethical questions. They want to know, what about marriage? What about food sacrificed to idols? What about this? What about? And Paul, answering those questions, talks to them about the freedom of the conscience and how we are not to be bound by someone else's conscience, but by our own conscience, and to realize the truth. See, the conscience is to be informed by the truth. And the truth of the matter is, as Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians, is that food sacrificed to idols is no different. It didn't change. It didn't, you know, gain some moral depravity by being set out in front of a statue for a period of time. And that's why he can say to them, listen, if an unbeliever invites you over for dinner and you want to go, if you're disposed to go, if you're inclined, you don't have to. Again, here's the freedom of conscience. Someone invites you over for dinner, you don't have to go if you don't want to. And you can go even if other people don't think you should. You know, say someone from the homosexual community invited you over for dinner. You have the freedom to go. Now, we're very glad that some Christians have taken seriously this freedom. I think of one of my professors, Ken Smith, who taught homiletics and evangelism at the Ottawa Theological Hall while I was there. And you know the story of Ken Smith. Maybe you don't recognize his name, or you think of our clerk of presbytery. It's a different Ken Smith. He was in Pittsburgh, and he wrote a letter to the paper concerning an article that had been published by Rosario Butterfield. And they corresponded back and forth, and he invited her over for dinner. And he and his wife, Flo, ministered to her with Christian love and hospitality. And over the period of time, he let her open up. He was very good at evangelism. He realized that evangelism was not ramming the gospel down people's throats, but loving them, caring for them, listening to them, and answering the questions that they raised at the time they wanted. He was in it for the long haul. I forget how long it took, how many months of Ken and Flo having Rosaria over for dinner and her coming to her house and talking to them until finally God's grace broke through and the Holy Spirit convicted her and her conscience, which had been seared to some degree. Paul will warn about that. He says their conscience is seared. But it's not burnt beyond recovery by God's grace. People who are hardened against the gospel can be transformed. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, should I? Shouldn't surprise us at all, because here, look at Paul. Here's a man who I think had a seared conscience, who thought it was his godly duty to persecute anyone who believed in Jesus. Now, if James and John had been around, they would have said, can we call down thunder on this man? Can we have him blasted into atoms? I mean, and how many of us would have agreed? You know, this guy is causing havoc for the church. That's literally the word that's used in the book of Acts for Paul's activity. Blast him. Be done with him. But God says, no, I've got a better plan. I'm going to fix his heart. I'm going to show him my son. And he's going to be changed in the way that he thinks and the way that he acts. And he's going to become a new man. And he's going to understand the role of conscience and the need of conscience to be tender and open, and not to go beyond what the Word of God has written. And that's what Paul's saying here to Timothy, isn't it? He's telling him the time is going to come when false teachers are going to arise, and they're going to teach lies. In fact, look how strongly Paul puts it. Devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars. You know, if I said that without reading it from the Bible, I'd probably be charged with hate speech. But that's what God says. That's what God says. We need to recognize the voice of God and say, we agree. We agree that these things are wrong. And what did they teach? Forbidding marriage and certain types of foods. Those are the two examples that Paul gives. Forbidding marriage and certain types of food. Now, we don't know all the details. I'd love to know all the details. It raises my curiosity. What were these people teaching? And who was falling for it? But there were. It was a problem. And Paul is writing to Timothy and telling him that you have to be aware of this, you have to watch out for it, and you need to also help the church, help the believers to have consciences that are free from man-made rules, free from the dictates of others, and guided only by God's word. The conscience is to be at liberty. When we finish this message, Lord willing, we'll confess our faith together from the Westminster Confession. It's the chapter on the liberty, Christian liberty, and the liberty of conscience. And the paragraph begins by saying that the Lord alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone. No one else can rule your conscience. And that's what Paul is saying. Although it kind of seems confused, doesn't it? Because when Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he says, let your conscience be your guide. You do what you want to do under God's commandments. And so if the unbeliever invites you, come over for dinner, then go. And eat what is set before you. Don't ask questions. Don't ask questions. Don't say, where did this come from? Now, he's not saying you can never ask questions where you're at somebody's house for dinner. He's not saying that. He's not telling you that you have to eat whatever's put in front of you if you don't like it. Yes. If you go to someone's house and you're eating, yeah, you can eat whatever you want. You can go to whoever's house you want. Notice the argument that Paul makes for this. He says, why? And he peels back to Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything God made belongs to him. He says in Psalm 50, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. And that's just a poetic expression saying that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's God's. And if you give thanks to God for what he's given you and you eat it, that's fine. You have nothing to be ashamed of. Now, if somebody says to you when you're sitting down to dinner and you haven't asked any questions, you know, is this sacrificial meat? Is this, you know, is this kosher? You know, you haven't asked any of those questions. But someone pipes up and says to you, you know what? That meat is not lawful for a Christian to eat. Then Paul says, don't eat it. Now, does that mean that we've surrendered our conscience to another? Because he says, not for the sake of your conscience, but for the sake of their conscience. You have to understand what's going on here. My moral compass, informed by the word of God, my heart, my soul tells me, it's okay. I can eat this. I can eat it to the glory of God. I can give thanks for whatever it may be. But sitting beside me is a Christian brother who can't eat it and would feel that if he were to indulge in this meal, if he were to even take one little bite, he'd be sinning. And Paul is here saying, actually the Holy Spirit is here saying, let's remember that. This is God's word. This isn't just Paul's, you know, instructions for dining out. This is the Holy Spirit's instruction to the church. This is God's will for us. If someone says to you, you shouldn't do that, because they believe that they shouldn't do that, then Paul says the loving thing to do is to protect their conscience. You know, the dinner table is not the time to inform them that I have the freedom to eat this meat that was offered to an idol or this food that is not according to the dietary laws of the old covenant. He's not saying you just let people go on like that. Paul's really big on Christian education. You may notice that as you read through his epistles, and particularly the pastoral epistles. He wants people to grow in their understanding. He doesn't want us to be a bunch of, you know, stagnant, stunted, ignorant believers. He wants us to have a full understanding. He doesn't see faith as the opposite of reason, like those who will come after him. I'm sure Paul believed that we believe in order to reason correctly and not the other way around. We believe so that our reason works properly. We don't try and think that well, if we think properly, we'll come to faith. No. We come to faith and we believe in order that we might understand. And Paul wants us to be understanding of others whose consciences are weak, who don't think that you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Or as he spelled out in Romans chapter 14 that we read last week about Christian liberty, that some don't think that they can eat anything but vegetables. Some people are hung up on what we're allowed to eat. Now, I don't know about these vegetarian Christians. Were they hearkening back to before the fall and thinking, well, in the Garden of Eden, that was ideal. God gave the fruit of every tree and the grains. He gave those things to eat. And, we need to get back there. I don't have that picture of heaven. I don't think that we're all going to be vegetarians in heaven. I don't think we're going to necessarily need to eat in heaven. But Jesus himself, after his resurrection in his glorified body, had a fish fry on the beach with his disciples. And he took and ate and showed them that he was really a man. And we need to realize that we're going to be truly human in heaven. We're not going to be disembodied spirits sitting on clouds and strumming on harps. We're going to be real people. There's a real continuity. And yet, the things that mattered so much on this earth are going to be changed. I used to think early on in my Christian life and in my marriage that I wouldn't be able to bear heaven. Because Jesus said, in heaven, men are not going to be given in marriage. They're going to be like the angels. And I thought, how can that be glory? How can that be bliss? How can I be happy in heaven? And you realize that God has a purpose and a plan that goes way beyond what I can understand in this world. Because I thought I couldn't be happy without my wife. And I know that I will. And not because I've had a terrible marriage. I'm not looking to get away from her or anything like that. I'm glad that God has given me a wife. But I've come to realize that even better is God's gift of his son and all that entails. Because it's not just for time. It's for eternity. And we need to start thinking with eternal minds. Think about the consequences of that which is to come and not just the moment. Now, why do I say all that? Well, because here we are out at dinner and my weak conscience brother over here is telling me, don't eat the meat. But it smells so good. It's got that nice, smoky, tangy barbecue on it and I really want to eat it. I have to think beyond the moment. I have to think beyond my own appetites. I have to think about this poor person who, wrongly, in my view, is depriving themselves of a God-given pleasure. But for the sake of their conscience, my conscience is not bound. My conscience is not bound. I'm not going to go away from this meal thinking, wow, that's too bad, I can never eat barbecue again. I can, just not right now. Just not in front of this weak-conscienced brother who, for the sake of my eating, is going to be wounded and hurt. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul is telling us that we are all bound and enslaved to the least informed Christians around us. That, if someone is disturbed by something, then we're bound by that. No, we're bound to teach them, to instruct them. But in a proper manner. Not by shoving a pork roast down their throat at the dinner table, especially in front of unbelievers. We want to keep the unity of the faith. We want to show the love of Christ to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we don't want to leave them trapped in false doctrine. And so we take the time. And that's why I like the example of Ken Smith and Rosaria Butterfield so much. See, Ken didn't just beat her over the head with a Bible and say, how can you? I could show you verse after verse that cries out against sexual immorality and the things that you're teaching and the things that you believe. But he ministered to her with true Christian charity until she was ready to ask the questions and hear the answers. Now, I think with a weak conscience believer, it's a little different. We may have a little more leeway in opening the conversation, saying, let's talk about this. Let's talk about why you believe it's wrong to eat pork. Let's talk about why you think it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. Let's talk about these things. I'm not sure what the modern equivalents are. I've thought about this a bit. Apparently not enough, because I couldn't really come up with what I thought was a good modern equivalent to this. Because everyone I thought of had so many difficulties. You know, I guess, like some of you, I grew up in a church context where Christianity seemed to be defined solely by negatives. You shall not go to the movies. You shall not play cards. You shall not smoke. You shall not dance. You shall not drink. You know, that was the Christian life. It was all negative. You don't do these things. And then you realize that there is some liberty in these things, but it's dangerous, isn't it? Because we say, okay, it's okay to go to movies. We have to kind of bracket that. We can't just say it's okay to go to movies, because there are movies that no Christian should ever see. And I suspect that all of us have seen some of them. And you realize that these are not good. They didn't feed my faith. Now, I'm not saying that every movie we go to we're gonna leave, you know, singing hallelujah or anything, but we shouldn't subject ourselves to that which leads to our conscience dying a little bit more. Again, the frog in the pot comes to mind. When we allow ourselves to watch movies and listen to music and read books that tend to erode our faith, tend to undermine our faith, we need to stay away from those things and realize that in staying away from them, we're not betraying the liberty of conscience, nor are we going to impose our standards on others. But I think it's okay for us to talk about these things. I hope it's okay for us to talk about these things. It should be. We're to encourage one another and build one another up. And how can we do it if we say, well, you know, that's a difficult subject. That's delicate. You know, we have different opinions on that, so we can't talk about it. There is a time and there is a place. And that's part of our conscience at work. It's that moral compass telling us when we should speak and when we should zip it. When it's time to address an issue and when it's time not to. And we all fail in this because our consciences, like everything else, are tainted by sin. The weak conscience and the strong conscience. We need to recognize that. We need to make allowance for conscience. Paul says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of what for that? Of that for which I give thanks. I'm not going to give any occasion for people to think less of the faith because I behave in an unruly and sinful manner. I'm not going to live to please myself. And that's how Paul concludes 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So whether I eat or drink, or whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And I'm sorry, when I put the slide together, I didn't include the end of the chapter, which technically in our Bibles is 1 Corinthians 11:1, but it really is the end. See how it goes together. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In fact, we could just stitch verse 31 and 11:1 together. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Whatever Jesus did, he did it to the glory of God. Paul recognizes that he wants to do everything to the glory of God, but he doesn't. And so he says, imitate me. Not whatever I do, wherever I go, whatever I say. No, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Be like Jesus. That really is the succinct goal of the Christian life, isn't it? And as we are like Jesus, our consciences are set free to be ruled by God alone. That inner moral compass is a wonderful gift from God. And it can be our guide, as long as it is informed by the Word of God. But the moment our heart ceases to beat with the revelation of God's truth, we can't trust it. As Jeremiah records for us, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? God alone can know the heart. And that's why God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have set us free from the guilt of sin, that we might enjoy the full liberty of the sons of God. We pray that we would understand more and more what it is to have freedom of conscience and to practice it in a right way, in a way that will bring glory to you, in a way that you will be honored, but also in a way that the Church of Jesus Christ will be built up, that we would indeed desire, as Paul says, to please everyone in everything and not seek our own advantage. May we do all things to the glory of the God who made us, loved us, and saved us through Jesus Christ. Amen.